efforts that you put forth into the gospel preaching that'll take place this week. Glad you're here. Encourage you to get your Bible and come with me to the book of Romans chapter 3 and verse 23 as a basis for this study. The Apostle Paul, in writing the saints at Rome, said, "For all have sinned and come short of the glory of God." Three words in that text make up the theme and title of our study. You might like to circle those or underscore those in your Bible if you have your own Bible with you tonight. When the apostle said, all have sinned. A question that is unsettled in the minds of some people is just how and when does an individual become guilty of sin? It's widely taught, and a good number of people believe in the notion of total hereditary depravity. The idea that when you enter this world, that you're born guilty of sin. That's the doctrine of total hereditary depravity. That word total means all, whole or complete. Hereditary suggests that you get it from your parents, which in this case stems from Adam. That's why sometimes it's called Adamic sin or original sin. Depravity means bad, wicked, evil. And so the thinking is that at birth, one is thoroughly, utterly sinful. And there are a number of passages that are often cited as alleged proof of this doctrine. We want to quickly look at a few of those and see if these passages support this notion of original sin. One is Psalm 58, and in verse 3, where there are those who capitalize on the language of the psalmist when he talks about being estranged from the womb. The text reads, as recorded in Psalm 58, verse 3, "The wicked are estranged from the womb. They go astray as soon as they be born, speaking lies." That passage is supposed to prove original sin. I call your attention to the fact that the verse says they go astray. It does not say born astray. Also, in the latter part of the statement, he said speaking lies. Do infants speak lies or otherwise? Verses 4 and 5 show that they refuse to hear. Their poison is like the poison of a serpent. They're like the deaf adder that stoppeth her ear, which will not hearken to the voice of charmers, charming never so wisely. The description of the wicked. In verse 6, he says, "Break their teeth, O God." Ever look into the mouth of a newborn and see any teeth? Infants do not have teeth, do they? When he says, "Break their teeth, O God," is that a prayer for the destruction of infants? Verse 10 says, "The righteous shall rejoice when he seeth the vengeance. He shall wash his feet in the blood of the wicked." That speaks of their destruction, the destruction of the wicked. Is that infant damnation? You realize that the book of Psalms is poetic in its nature. It's among the poetry books of the Bible library. And you might compare some other poetic statements, like in the book of Job 31, verses 15 through 18, wherein the patriarch Job said, "Did not he that made me in the womb make him? And did not one fashion us in the womb? If I have withheld the poor from their desire, have caused the eyes of the widow to fail, or have eaten my morsel myself alone, and the fatherless hath not eaten thereof, for from my youth he was brought up with me, as with a father, and I have guided her from what? My mother's womb." Similar expression, isn't it? Do you believe that Job, literally, as a newborn, was caring for the fatherless and the widows? Also, in another psalm, this time Psalm 22, and in verse 10, notice where the psalmist said, "I was cast upon thee from the womb. Thou art my God from my mother's belly." These passages need to be understood consistently. Did David trust in God as a newborn? Answer those questions, and that'll help you with Psalm 58, verse 3. Another text, though, that is offered as alleged proof of original sin, that you're born with the guilt of sin, is in Ephesians 2 and verse 3. They'll capitalize on the word nature, where the apostle said, "Among whom also we all had our conversation in times past, and the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind, and we're by nature the children of wrath, even as others. There are those who will talk about this sinful nature that you inherit from your fathers, and they got it from theirs, and that all goes back to Adam. What about that? When you read the context, back in verse 1, he says, "And you hath he quickened, who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past ye walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience." Those who are described as by nature the children of wrath were said to have in time past walked. You might circle that word walked. Do infants walk? I don't think so. Crawl later, maybe. But also in verse 3, he talked about the conversation in times past in the lust of the flesh. That word conversation has to do with their conduct, how they behave. What is the conduct? What is the conversation of a newborn? What sinful lust does a baby possess? And then in verse 3, he talked about fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. What evil desires does an infant mind have and fulfill? If that suggests that a child inherits some kind of a sinful nature at birth, there that defines biblical words, gives this definition of the word nature that appears in Ephesians 2:3. It's not that which you get at birth, but feeling and acting which by long habit has become nature. And so by long habit, by nature, the children of wrath. A good parallel statement is in Romans 2 and verse 14. Where Paul talked about the Gentiles, which have not the law, do by nature, same word, the things contained in the law. Now, were the things contained in the law good? Yes or no? They were. If they were good, and the Gentiles by nature did the things contained in the law, then were they doing that from birth, or was that by habit? And when you answer that question, that'll help you with Ephesians 2. And in verse 3, that's Romans 2 and verse 14. But also, Romans 5:19 is supposed to be props to support original sin. When Paul said, as by one man's disobedience, many or all were made sinners. There are those who capitalize on it. Because of Adam's sin, because of his disobedience, it's preached loud and long that you are guilty of sin. Because he sinned, you're a sinner. Well, the same verse also says, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. Makes a good study. As and so. As and so. You can't misunderstand one part of that and not have the proper understanding of the other. You have a misconception on one side, you'll have one on the other. By consequence. I'll give you a little parallel. James 2:26. James said, for as the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. Now, our faith-only friends will tell us that you are alive spiritually at the point of faith without works. If that be true, what's the consequence? As the body without the Spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. If you have a person alive spiritually at the point of faith without works, then you have a body living without a spirit. And they need to go out to the cemetery and wake up all these spiritless bodies and let those folks know they're not really dead, they're alive. If it be true that a person is alive at the point of faith without works, as and so. Now, plug that same thinking into Romans 5:19. As by one man's disobedience, many were made sinners. What's the so? So by the obedience of one, that's Christ, shall many or all be made righteous. If the first part of the passage proves total depravity, then the second part proves universal salvation. If not, why not? And that which proves too much proves nothing at all. Though the grace of God hath appeared to all, the Bible teaches that many will hear the Lord say, depart from me, I never knew you. And the broad way is the way of the many that leads to destruction. But if depraved since Adam, born righteous since Christ. If that be true, then close the book and go home, right? That's showing that Romans 5:19 does not support one jot or tittle of this original sin doctrine. Then another passage sometimes used, the one with which we started this study, Romans 3, 9 through 23, when Paul talked about, are we better than they? That is, we Jews better than they Gentiles? No, in no wise. He said, as is written, that's a quote from the Old Testament, book of Psalms, there is none righteous, no, not one. None that understandeth, none that seeketh after God. They're all gone out of the way. They are together become unprofitable. Then at verse 23, he says, all have sinned. You'll maybe meet up with somebody who'll try to convince you that that includes Jew, Gentile, babies, and us today when we were born. Well, notice he said in verse 12, they're all gone out of the way, G-O-N-E. He didn't say born, did he? Out of the way. Not born out of the way, but gone out of the way. Again, verse 12, he said, they are together become unprofitable. Not born that way. What he's doing is showing that the Gentiles as a people and the Jews as a people has sinned. He talks about the sinfulness of the Gentiles in chapter 1. Then he addresses the sinfulness of the Jewish people in chapter 2. Notice when he talks about the Gentiles in chapter 1, he said in verse 21 that when they knew God, they glorified him not as God. Again in verse 21, they became vain in their imaginations. These were people who changed some things. Verse 23, changed the glory of the uncorruptible God into an image made like the corruptible man, birds, bees, creeping things. Verse 25, changed the truth of God into a lie. Verse 26, even their women did change the natural use of that which is against nature. Verse 24 shows they dishonored their own bodies between themselves. They left. Verse 27, he said, leaving the natural use of the woman. According to verse 28, they did not like to retain God in their knowledge. And he said in verse 29, filled with all unrighteousness, fornication, wickedness, covetousness, maliciousness. I wonder, was that infant wickedness? Was that newborn covetousness? No, these are actions of people of responsible age, right? That context does not allow for infants, or newborn, or the unborn, for that matter. Then he addresses the Jewish people in chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. He shows that they were doing the very things the Gentiles were doing, but condemning them in the process. He said, thou art inexcusable, O man, whoso thou art that judgest. For wherein thou judgest another, thou condemnest thyself, for thou that judgest doeth the same things. And so were the Jewish babies doing the same things the Gentile babies were doing and condemning and judging them in the process. No, he's talking, of course, about people of responsible age and showing that whether it be Gentiles or Jews, that all are under sin. The Jew might have made his boast in the law that he was better than the Gentile. But Paul said, are we better than they? No, in no wise. Romans 3 and in verse 9. And so those are just a handful of passages that are often cited as alleged proof of the doctrine, and it's widely believed. Most people you talk to have been persuaded that they entered this world in a totally depraved state. And they got that from their parents, and that goes back to Adam. These passages did not allow for that. Let me suggest to you, the next phase of this study, that there's some things that are made impossible by this doctrine, by this teaching. First of all, it makes redemption impossible. The theme of the Bible is redemption. What's the basic meaning of the word redemption? It means, right? But how can you buy back what you didn't own originally? Think about that. In order for a thing to be bought back, you must have owned that. It must have belonged to you at some point. The Redeemer must be the original owner to buy back. And the Bible affirms in numerous places that God is the Father of our spirits. like Zechariah 12:1, the Lord formeth the spirit of man within him. When Solomon pictured death, he said, the dust shall return to the earth as it was, and the spirit unto God, who what? Gave it. He is described in the book of Hebrews 12 and verse 9 as the father of spirits. If God is the father of my spirit, and I was born totally depraved, and I inherit that from my father, where does that put God? What does that say about my father in heaven? And numerous passages talk about the fact that the Lord redeems, buys back sinners, like Colossians 1 and in verse 14, where it is said, in whom, that's Christ, we have redemption through his blood, even the forgiveness of sins. That else, though, that's made impossible by this doctrine. It makes reconciliation impossible. You can't read far into the New Testament and not read about being reconciled. Reconciliation has to do with being brought together again. How can you be brought together again if you weren't together before? Somebody explain reconciliation in light of total hereditary depravity. To reconcile, to bring together again. And Christ reconciles sinners to God. Paul said in Ephesians 2:16, in whom we are reconciled in the body of his flesh. Remember that? In one body, by the cross, having slain the enmity thereby. Something else, though, that's made impossible by this doctrine. And that is Bible teaching on regeneration. I'd like to hear somebody who professes original sin to explain regeneration. The scriptures talk about the fact that we are saved by the washing of regeneration. Titus 3 and verse 5. What's it mean for a thing to be regenerated? To be restored to its original strength or properties, right? And so when it's regenerated, it's restored to its original. Now, you're generated when you're born. Now, in order for there to be a regeneration, a restoring to the original, there must be a degeneration, right? And that's what happens when we sin. We degenerate, and then in the process of conversion, we're regenerated, restored to that original state of generation with which we were born. Now, the Calvinistic notion is that when you enter this world, you're born totally depraved. You enter the world, you're born in a state of depravity. Well, how do you explain regeneration? For there to be a regeneration, there has to be a degeneration. So did we degenerate further into depravity? I don't know how that's possible. For how can you get any more depraved than totally depraved, wholly depraved? How's that work? Did we enter this world depraved, degenerate depravity, and then when we're regenerated to that original state of depravity with which we enter the world? How do you explain that? That don't make any sense, does it? And so when you enter a discussion with somebody about this idea of how a person becomes guilty of sin, have them explain regeneration. Impossible by this doctrine. Let me quickly point out some scriptures. You might jot these down that show that children are not born sinners. How about Deuteronomy chapter 1 and in verse 39? Deuteronomy 1 and verse 39. Somebody can, there we go, Deuteronomy 1:39, where it is in connection with the children of Israel coming out of Egypt and wandering through the wilderness. You remember the spy story, been sent to search the land. And there were, the majority of the spies came back with a slanderous report. They saw giants. We can't do it. And the people began to complain. And they were sentenced a year for each day, 40 years, to wander in the wilderness. But you notice in Deuteronomy chapter 1, verse 39, that the little ones, the children, were not held responsible. He said, your little ones, which ye said should be a prey, good and evil. And so underscore the fact that there's a time in your life when you have no knowledge. between good and evil. Children weren't held accountable, responsible. Why? No knowledge. Didn't know the difference between good and evil. Ecclesiastes 7, verse 29, shows that God made man upright. That is, he made man righteous. But they sought out many inventions. Ezekiel 18 and Jeremiah 31 state a proverb that cannot be said anymore. He said, say no more that the fathers have eaten sour grapes and the children's teeth are set on edge. That's the idea that as a parent, you eat the grape, and what's it do to your child? It sets his teeth on edge. You can't say that anymore, not to use that proverb. But the one who eats the sour grapes, his teeth are set on edge. That shows individual accountability, not inherited sin. Ezekiel 18:20. It's a fine passage. If you could just think of one, that'd be a good passage. When the prophet said, the son shall not bear the iniquity of the father. Neither shall the father bear the iniquity of the son. It shows that neither sin, iniquity, or righteousness is inherited. Oftentimes, like Jeremiah 2, 19 and Psalm 106, children are referred to as the innocents, innocent ones. Like Psalm 106 and verse 38, where it is said, shed innocent blood, even the blood of their sons and of their daughters, whom they sacrificed under the idols of Canaan, and the land was polluted with blood. Here they shed the blood of their sons and their daughters, and they're said to be what? The innocents, okay? Then in Matthew 18:3, when the disciples were thinking more highly of themselves than they should have. Remember, Jesus called a little child, set him in their midst, and he said, except to be converted, to be changed, and become as little sinners, no, as little children, ye shall not enter into the kingdom. And in Mark 10:14, there are those who were critical of the fact that children were coming to the Lord. He said, forbid them not, for of such is the kingdom. Colossians 3:25, he that doeth wrong shall receive for the wrong that he hath done, and there is no respect of persons. And so who is it? He that doeth wrong. Here's several passages that show a child is not born with sin. And so if a child is not born with sin, how then does one become a sinner? Let's think about that in the next few moments. First of all, we become guilty of sin as Adam and Eve. Now, listen carefully to this. We're told that we enter this world totally depraved, totally hereditarily depraved. We're wholly inclined to all evil. We can do no good, right? But what about Adam and Eve? Who were their parents? Was God not the parent of these two? Since God is light and in him there is no darkness at all, would they have not entered this world? Would they not have been born totally, hereditarily righteous? Would they have not been wholly inclined to all good and incapable of doing any evil? If not, why not? Now, how then did they become guilty of sin? How could they do wrong? Well, they sinned when they were drawn away by lust and enticed. In Genesis 3, the devil appeared on the scene in the form of the serpent. God has said not to eat of the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. From the day that thou eatest thereof, thou shalt surely die. Genesis 2, 16 and 17. The devil said, ye shall not surely die. John 8, 44, the father of lies, a murderer from the beginning. And the woman, Genesis 3, 6, saw a tree good for food, pleasant to the eyes, and desired to make one wise. She took and she ate. And so how did this individual, who was totally hereditarily righteous, if you will, commit sin? How? Through inducement, through enticement of the devil, through lust. And when you come to the book of 2 Corinthians, chapter 11 and verse 3, Paul was afraid that what happened to Mother Eve could happen to the Christians in Corinth. And if it could happen to them, then it can happen to us today, right? In 2 Corinthians 11, 3, he said, I fear, what are you afraid of, Paul? Lest by any means, as the serpent beguiled Eve through his subtlety, so your minds should be corrupted from the simplicity that is in Christ. Here's another as and so. They tell us now, our about Eve. Is that how it worked for her? Did she get that corruption from God? How do you explain that? As and so. No, it shows that as she was induced and enticed to sin, as she was corrupted through lust. Our minds can be corrupted through lust. Peter pointed out in 2 Peter chapter 1 and verse 4 that corruption is in the world through lust. And that's identified in 1 John 2:16 when he talks about the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, and the pride of life. And that's exactly what happened in Genesis 3:6. She saw a tree that was good for food. That's lust of the flesh. Pleasant to the eyes. That's the lust of the eyes. Desire to make one wise. That's the pride of life. And so corruption entered the world through lust. Adam and Eve sinned when drawn away by lust and enticed. And that brings us into this next point as James in chapter 1, 13 through 15 defines sin as lust conceived. Let no man say when he is tempted, I'm tempted of God. For God cannot be tempted with evil, neither tempteth he any man. But every man is tempted. When? When he is drawn away of his own lust and enticed. Then when lust hath conceived, it bringeth forth sin. And sin, when it is finished, bringeth forth death. See the process? How is it that one commits sin? Drawn away by lust, enticed, and then when that lust is allowed to conceive, it gives birth to sin. And sin, when it is full grown, produces death. And I believe you have a parallel to that in Ephesians chapter 2, verses 1 through 3. Paul talked about those who are dead in trespasses and sins. How was it that they were dead in sin? Well, James said, dead by sin when you allow your lust to conceive. Look at the language of Ephesians 2 and verse 3. He said, we had our conversation in times past in the lust of our flesh, fulfilling the desires of the flesh and of the mind. And so they became dead in sin when they fulfilled those sinful desires of the flesh and of the mind. That's how we become guilty of sin. Same way as Adam and Eve, when we allow our lust to conceive. But furthermore, sin is defined in 1 John 3 and verse 4 as transgression of law. John said that sin is the transgression of the law. In ancient Greece, when the archer would shoot, or if he shot his arrow and it fell short of the target, he is said to sin. Whether it went beyond or fell short, he is said to sin. Sin literally means to miss the mark. Let me give you a biblical illustration of that. When Adam and Eve in Genesis 2 shot their arrow, where did it go? It went on the target, and that they did something God said not to do. What about King Saul in 1 Samuel 15 when he went to Amalek and was charged to utterly destroy all, spare none? When he shot the arrow, it fell the target. In that he spared King Agag and the best of the livestock. He did less than what God said. And that shows two ways that we become guilty of sin, either by commission or omission. Doing what God says not to do or failing to do what God says to do, and one is just as bad as the other. Now tell me if a child is born with sin, they transgress. Where's their arrow gone? Beyond or short? And what lust did they possess that they allowed to conceive? But furthermore, sin is defined in 1 John 5 and verse 17 as all unrighteousness. The apostle said all unrighteousness is sin. What act of unrighteousness has a newborn committed? Now, we have a specific example of that in 1 Corinthians 6, 9 through 11. Paul said, know ye not that the unrighteous shall not inherit the kingdom of God. Be not deceived, neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor effeminate, nor abusers of themselves with mankind, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor revilers, nor extortioners shall inherit the kingdom of God. Now, was that infant drunkards? Was that newborn thieves? No. But notice that whatever unrighteousness is, it's sin, and we become guilty of sin when we commit acts of unrighteousness. That shows the process by which you and I become guilty of sin, not through process of birth, but through process of transgression of law, lust conceived, or committing acts of unrighteousness. Let me suggest to you further that the Bible teaches that sin brings death. It always has. It brought death in the beginning to Adam and Eve. It brought physical death in Genesis chapter 3 and in verse 19 when the consequences of sin were handed down by God Himself. to the man, he said, in the sweat of thy face shalt thou eat bread till thou return unto the ground. For out of it wast thou taken. For dust thou art, and unto dust shalt thou return. In chapter 5 and verse 5, we read where Adam died. Why? Because of sin. But not only did he die physically because of sin, but it brought spiritual death. Remember in Genesis 2, 16 and 17, God said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Did they die the day they ate thereof? So we said, well, no, they didn't die. They lived many days after that. Well, they didn't die physically, but they did die that day in a sense. Otherwise, God lied about that. He said, in the day that ye eat thereof, ye shall surely die. Well, how did they die? They died spiritually in that they were separated. They were driven out of the garden. Genesis 3:23, the Lord God sent him forth from the Garden of Eden. Verse 24, so he drove out the man. The word death means a separation from. And you have to read the context to see what that separation is from. Now, they died physically, but... And the Bible teaches that sin brings death today. Physical death is the result of sin. In 1 Corinthians 15:21 and 22, Paul said, as in Adam, all... die. You know why we have an appointment with death? It is appointed unto men once to die, Hebrews 9 and verse 27, because of sin. And every time someone that is near and dear unto our hearts is taken from us by death, it should strengthen our resolve to work against the devil, to preach the truth that results in the salvation of souls of men and women, to work that much more diligently to rescue people from sin. Because it is sin that brings death. But as it brought physical death, it also brings spiritual death. And as difficult and as horrible as physical death is to face and to deal with, it's a separation. We're separated from those that we love. But think about how much more difficult, painful the second death will be. To be eternally separated from God. Physical death is the separation of the spirit from this body. James 2:26, as the body without the spirit is dead. But the second death, eternal death, is the eternal separation of our spirit from God. That's everlasting destruction from the presence of the Lord and from the glory of His power. And that's where Paul said in Romans 6 and verse 23 that the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life. That death is eternal in its duration, world without end. And so there is a sense in which a person may be alive physically, but dead spiritually. In 1 Timothy 5, Paul talked about the widow that liveth in pleasure is dead while she liveth. 1 Timothy 5, 6, how can a person be dead and alive? Well, alive physically, living, breathing, but dead spiritually, separated. Hearing a lot today about the coronavirus. And there's a lot of panic. And throughout some of the airports, you might, and even other places, find people that are wearing masks and gloves and are suited up because they don't want to be exposed to the coronavirus. And they're taking precautions against that. They don't want to contract that. And certainly not to make light of that, but those things need to be taken seriously, and we do that. But would to God some way that we could tap into some of that and apply that to the spiritual side, that we would recognize that there's something that is far worse than contracting something like the coronavirus, and that is contracting sin through disobedience to God, through volition of our will, through allowing our lust to conceive, transgressing His law, committing acts of unrighteousness, and unless and until we repent of that and turn from that and seek God's forgiveness, we're going to be eternally separated from Him. We're going to die the second death and be cast into the lake of fire. But let me suggest to you that we cannot completely talk about sin, and the fact that all have sinned, without talking about Jesus and what He's done for sin. He was tempted in all points like as we are, yet without sin. Hebrews 4 and verse 15. He that was without sin was made to be sin for us. 2 Corinthians 5:21. John wrote in 1 John 3 and verse 5 that He was manifested to take away our sins. 1 John 2:2 says that He is the propitiation for our sins. That word propitiation suggests an appeasing, a means whereby sin is covered and it is remitted. That word remission suggests that it can be like it never even happened. John said in John 1 and verse 29, the Lamb of God which taketh away the sin of the world. In Matthew 1, 21, Mary would conceive and bring forth a son, and his name would be called Jesus, for he shall save his people from their sins. He died for our sins. 1 Corinthians 15, 3. He shed his blood for the remission of sins. Matthew 26, 28. Washed us from our sins in his own blood. Revelation 1, 5. We can have forgiveness of sins in him. Ephesians 1 and verse 7. And so we are not left without hope or without help. There may be some things that there would be no help. There'd be no hope. Because human hands can only go so far and do so much. And you're left to face death. But when you think about the second death, how horrible sin is, we are not left without hope or without help. There is a remedy. And if you were to come down with the coronavirus and there is a remedy, there is hope, there is help, there is something that could be injected into you that would cure you of that, why, you would hasten to apply that. You'd take the medication, you'd take the prescription, whatever is necessary that you might live, that you might... the prescription from the great physician. The great physician now is near the sympathizing Jesus. He has the power to pardon you. He has the power to forgive you if you'll take that prescription. And let me suggest to you finally that the Scriptures point out that sin is forgiven conditionally. The Bible talks about the conditions upon which an alien sinner is forgiven of their sins. And I use that word alien in the sense that the Bible does, like in Ephesians chapter 2 when Paul talked about the Gentiles who, in verse 12, without Christ, were aliens. Okay? Without Christ is to be an alien, not a part of God's family. And then in Colossians chapter 1, the apostle said in verse 21, you that were sometime alienated and enemies in your mind by wicked works. Okay? So how does one who is an alien, not a part of God's family, outside of Christ, receive forgiveness? Well, it's conditioned on believing in Jesus. In the book of John 8 and in verse 24, Jesus said, except ye believe that I am He, ye shall die in your sins. And so faith is necessary. In Acts 2 and verse 38, forgiveness is conditioned upon repentance and baptism. Here were the Jews with the blood of Christ on their hands. They crucified the Son of God. They said, what shall we do? They are told, repent and be baptized, every one of you, in the name of Jesus Christ, for the remission of sins. To repent is to change. To change from sin to righteousness. And to be baptized, immersed in water for the remission of sins. Acts 3:19 says, repent and be converted. Conversion is a change of heart by faith, a change of our lives and repentance, and a change of the relationship with God by being baptized into Christ. In Acts 22 and verse 16, Saul was told, and now why tarriest thou? Rise and be baptized and wash away thy sins. And so in order to escape sin, the penalty of sin, one must believe, repent, and be baptized. But then it's possible for a child of God to sin, just like Simon in the book of Acts in chapter 8, after he was baptized, his heart was not right in the sight of God. He is told, thy money perish with thee, Acts 8:20, because thou hast thought that the gift of God be purchased with money. Thou hast neither part nor lot in this matter, for thy heart is not right in the sight of God. What was he to do about that? He was told, repent and pray. Repent therefore of this thy wickedness, and pray God if perhaps the thought of thine heart may be forgiven thee. And so if I've been baptized into Christ, but after my baptism, my initial obedience to the gospel, I've allowed these sinful lusts of the mind or the flesh to be fulfilled. I've allowed these sinful lusts to be conceived. That produces sin. Sin brings death. I've transgressed God's law. I've done something God says not to do. I've failed to do what God says to do. I've sinned. Sin brings death. I've involved myself in acts of unrighteousness. That's sinful. And I face certain death unless I repent of that and I pray about that. And I ought to have the disposition that Simon did when he said in Acts 8 and in verse 24, pray ye to the Lord for me. Pray for me that none of these things which you have spoken come upon me. And in 1 John 1, 9, John said, if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins, and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. And so we've briefly explored the fact that we're not born sinners. We did not enter the world that way. But children are safe, innocent, in the sight of God. But like Adam and Eve, we become guilty of sin through the corruption of lust. As we allow that lust to conceive, it produces sin. And there is a high price to be paid for the sin that is in our lives. We need to humble ourselves under the mighty hand of God to seek the forgiveness that is available through Jesus upon the conditions that have been offered by the grace of God. If you're among us tonight and you're not a child of God, you've not come to Jesus, would you allow this to be your come to Jesus moment, if you will? Would you recognize that you have sinned, that you stand as one who separated yourself from God, and you need to be reconciled to God? You need redemption. You need that regeneration that's been made available by the mercy of our Lord and Savior, Jesus Christ. Would you take His gracious hand tonight? Believe with all of your heart that He is the Son of God. Believe the gospel. Turn from your sinful past. Confess, I believe that Jesus Christ, the Son of God, and allow us to baptize you for the remission of your sins so that you can be restored to that original state of innocence and purity with which you entered this world. Or it may be that as a child of God, you've gone astray. And like the prodigal, you need to say, Father, I have sinned. Would you come while we stand and sing the song?